Hebrews chapter 13. One more time. I'm not tired of it yet. Sure do hate to wrap it up tonight. Because I have no idea where we go next. It's always easy when you get into a study because you know where you're going to be next week. And you just keep on studying and head that direction. So when you're in between them, it's kind of a tough deal sometimes. Puts a lot of pressure on you with things. Hebrews chapter 13. Going to read from 17 on to the end of the chapter. Circle back, hit verse at a time, kind of, sort of, and see if we can wrap it up tonight. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work and to do work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. I wonder what he would have done if he'd wrote a bunch. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty with whom, if he comes shortly, I'll see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Verse 17. A checkup. You have a checkup in verse 17. What's your attitude towards your spiritual leader? What's your attitude towards your spiritual leaders? Do you have a buffet mentality? I think that might be a little bit of a problem. We have a buffet mentality as the church today. Little dab of this, little dab of that, no greens. None of that broccoli, none of that stuff that's supposed to be good for you. We just take what we like and we leave the rest. Told you before, I had a neighbor in Virginia, little old lady, way in a backwater town called Indian Valley. And Miss Gladys went down to visit with her one day, and she said, I've been in church since I've been a little one. And she said, I just kind of look at it as a buffet. I just take what I like and leave the rest. And I let her get away with it at that point. And so that's the same mentality that a lot of church folks do have. It's a buffet, and I can take what I want and don't have to mess with the other stuff. The reality is this. When you have leaders who are teaching the pure and unadulterated Word of God, you're to submit to them. Because this says very plainly, for in so doing you are submitting and obeying to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a buffet. It's not a if you like it or if you don't like it, or that you get a choice. The Lord tells us exactly what He said, what He wants us to know about that. A true believer is willing, even anxious, to be in subjection to the Word of God. And when a divinely appointed teacher brings the Word, that believer will receive it and act upon it. You know, and I know a lot of folks, and a lot being not a whole bunch, but I know folks that whenever we get together, gathered up, that they come out of any meeting or any study that we're into with a list of things. And sometimes it can get a little overwhelming when you're really serious with the Lord about things and you get into the Word like we do on a Wednesday night. You come away from there sometimes thinking, where do I even start with all the stuff that He showed me tonight? And I know people like that, people in our assembly that come out of these meetings and they're looking and wanting and desiring, you know, to be about the Lord's business and to submit to things and to have Him change their lives. Now, friend, that's the way it ought to be. Now, if we're into the Word of God and we're not doing an injustice to it and we are sticking by the stuff, that's what ought to happen. The Lord ought to lay His finger on things in our life that aren't right. He ought to lay things in our life that are right, but only briefly, so that we might be able to move forward in the things of God. Acts chapter 20. Let me share this verse with you. I'm going to share one verse as I get over here. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." There's a lot of meat in that one little verse right there. But it's also pointing to the same thing that our 17th verse is talking about here. Those that have, that watch over you. Those that have the responsibility to oversee, to be leaders, the spiritual leaders in the church. By the way, that verse in Acts chapter 20 there has a lot in it that also speaks to the beginning of the church. And speaks to the idea that the idea of what it means to have a beginning to the church of the living God. Let me just mention a few things about that if I can before we move back over here, because church is important. And truth be told, I'm trying to stay out of one particular area of this verse tonight because I'm going to bring it to you on Sunday morning. And there's a lot in here. And I've already settled that between me and the Lord about what we want to talk about on this Sunday, so I'm going to try my best to stay out of that and not hit you with it twice here tonight. But the beginning of the church is very, very important to the Lord. And, you know, the real simple way to put that is simply that He died for the church. And that one statement right there just covers so much ground, and there's so much import and so much impact in that one statement that there shouldn't have to be an explanation. That there shouldn't have to be an explanation of any kind about why the church and church membership is important. We're going to cover that ad nauseum this coming Lord's Day this time around. But I want to talk to you a little bit about the beginning of the church. The first thing, Acts chapter 20 and 28 here kind of leads to. We're going to get back to 17 here in a minute, but I think this is important too. The first thing that we have to understand that there could be no church in the world until Christ's death. There could be no church in this world until Christ's death. That is what the New Testament teaches us in its subtlety. It is subtle in the way that it puts it across, but there could be no church in this world until Christ's death. The church was not constituted as an entity in anticipation of the coming of Christ. It is based wholly on His finished work. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. The church was a mystery to the Old Testament saint, something he knew not of, something that they did not know anything about. It was something that only came about with the death, and the finished work of Jesus Christ, the shedding of His own blood, that constituted and brought the church into being. Secondly, Ephesians chapter 1. Let me share a few scriptures with this as we go. Ephesians chapter 1. Second thing is that there could be no church until He ascended. It couldn't be a church until He ascended to provide the church with resurrection life. Okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the mighty working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places." Who is He talking about? The we here? He's talking about the church, okay? And so he's talking about the vital importance in the constituting and instituting of the church of the ascension of the Lord there. Acts chapter 1 speaks to that same thing. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. There could be no church until Jesus ascended in order to become the head of the church. She's a new creation with a new head, not something that was reconstituted, not something that was re-begun. This is a new thing that is done. He's the head. The church is the body. There also couldn't be a church until the Holy Spirit came to indwell His people. And that's what this verse here is talking about. The Bible's clear that it is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that regenerates, that baptizes, that seals believers, and makes us one by one the church. Ephesians chapter 4, add this to the mix there. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, a little lengthy passage here, but it all ties together. In verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Acts chapter 11. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. The beginning is in Acts chapter 2. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that He said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one verse there. Add to this little story. 1 Corinthians 12, let's start in verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. The word Jews there, by the way, is a word for Israel, not just Judah. This is all Israel. Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This is Spirit baptism that is being talked about here that puts us into the body, and the body being the church, of which the head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit baptism places the believer in the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 says, in verse 22, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Colossians adds to that one little statement. Colossians chapter 1, looking at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And all of these things have some certain things in common, and that's talking about the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the ascension, and this being the starting place of the church. Since spirit baptism is the only way to enter the body, and since this work of the Spirit first occurred on the day of Pentecost, the conclusion then becomes very obvious that the body of Christ, the church, began on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 20. The 28th verse says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." This is what I'm talking about when we're talking here. Now we go back to 17 in Hebrews and put the emphasis back into the leadership. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So spiritual leaders, under divine appointment and under divine direction, are our spiritual guardians. They watch for our souls. We are to be watching. That's what a spiritual leader's role is to watch for those who might be going astray, to watch for those that might be moving away from the direction that the Lord wants us to be moving in, to head it off, in other words. You see, that's what we talk about so many times, that I'm a pastor of this church. I'm not a pastor of another church. What's going on down the road is of no consequence to me. That's not my job. That's not what God has called me to. What God has called me to is what's going on here. And so what I see here and what He shows me here, He wants me to head off problems, wants me to head off situations that may be coming against us here, to deal with the issues and the problems and the situations that we have going on. I mean, it's great to talk about my hobbies, about other things, and to preach my hobby horse stuff, but that don't do us any good. What I need to do is be in tune with what's happening around us, and try to head off trouble before it shows up. And then when it does show up in some lives, when it does show up in your life, to be able to help you to be restored, not to run you off, not to shoot you, not to drag you out into the public square and humiliate you, but to restore you, to help restore and bring you back to that place where you can be productive in the family of God. Too often we preach our hobbies and preach around everything else. We don't give help to the people that are in charged with oversight with, and then we want to shoot people when they mess up. And so that's what generally happens with a lot of things. And so we have responsibilities, all of us do. My responsibility is to watch for you, watch out for you, help you, give you ways that you can succeed. You see, I'm a facilitator is what I am. I'm a facilitator. It's not my job to tell you what to do. It's my job to help you be all that you can be, to help you in the ministry, to help you and show you that there's a better way than how you may be trying to do things, to show you that there's a better way, that there's a scriptural way to do things, to enable you, to empower you, to help you to grow in the things of God. That's what it talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Down in through there, that He gave me as a gift of the church. And as that gift to the church, my job here is to eventually perfect the saints. Let me get back over there for just a second. Ephesians 4 and verse 12. That my job is for the perfecting, to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. My job is to teach you how to do the work of the ministry, to show you how to do the work of the ministry, that you might also edify or build up the church. It's not my job to do the work of the ministry. It's not my job to build up the church. What it is my job to do is to perfect you, give you the tools to be able to do exactly that. Okay? Now, I have a responsibility in that I am a Christian, so it is my responsibility to do the work of ministry, and it is my job to do the work of edification and building as well. But it's not mine solely and completely on my own. That's not what that verse is saying. All it's saying is I'm to equip you. I'm to give you the tools to be able to succeed. And whenever the Lord leads you in a certain direction, to be a resource, to be bring resources to bear to help you to do the ministry that God's calling you into. All right? So that's the whole thing with all of this. When we get out of whack, we get everything out of whack. We can't be involved in everything. We can't be everything to everybody and do every ministry that everybody else out here thinks is a great idea. Because God's not put us together that way. He hadn't fitted us together that way, you know. He put us together in a different way. And our ministry and the way that we're to go about things is going to be different than townies. It's going to be different than, I can't even think of another good Bible-believing church the other way. Let me just stop there all of that. So, spiritual leaders are under divine appointment and direction. We are spiritual guardians, and that guardianship is to keep you out of trouble, to watch over you, to know that there's folks coming, that there's things coming against us, and to try to guard against that and keep you on your guard and keep you on your toes as we move through this process here. Head it off and restore people when we can. An under-shepherd is what that is called. Led of God. I have a twofold motive for everything that I do. The first of my motives is to please God. First and foremost, my first motive, my first goal is to please God in what I'm doing. And if I'm pleasing Him, sometimes it ain't pleasing you. And that's just the long and the short of that. If I'm going to please Him, then it's going to hack people off sometimes. Because not everybody is always spiritual in the way that we go about things. And so my first motive is to please God. My second motive is to strengthen you, to encourage you. The strengthening comes first. And out of strength comes courage. Okay? And so I don't ever want to miss a lick. I don't want to ever miss an opportunity to bring doctrine to bear. I don't want to ever miss a lick to bring the truth of Scripture to bear on anything that we're doing. Because that truth will strengthen you. And if you hear it and you appropriate it and you'll bring it into your life and you'll use it, it will strengthen you. And in that strength, it'll encourage you. It'll give you the... What is encourage about? Encourage doesn't mean that I'm a cheerleader and standing up and that we have rah-rah sessions and all of that. What it means is that strengthening will give you courage to be what God wants you to be. Encourage you. So the strength, the courage to do what God's pressing upon us to be comes from the strength that you get from the Word of God. And so it's that Word of God that we want to deliver. I'm going to have to give an account for my leadership. Or lack thereof. I will give an account. I mean, that's settled. Scripture tells me that I will give an account and a final accounting for what I've done in this position. Have I pleased God? Have I been pleasing to Him? And have I been strengthening and encouraging the saints that He has given me oversight and leadership of? I will stand and give an account for that one day. You will give an account for your attitude toward me. you'll give an account for your attitude towards your spiritual leadership here, whether you like it or not. Listen, that kind of puts it in a different light too. Whether you like me or not, whether you like me or not, I'm the one that is appointed in this place. It's not about whether you like me or not. It's about whether or not the teaching and the things that are being presented, you are appropriating into your life. It's not about the personality. I mean, I'm under no false illusions that everybody here likes me. I know that everybody here loves me because you're commanded to. Amen? You're commanded to love me. That's a decision that you make. But you're liking me. None of this is precipitated upon you liking me. It's upon you loving and understanding what the Lord wants for each and every one of us. Amen? Well, that's it. That's the truth. So, 13 and 7 here in Hebrews. Three different times it talks about those that have the rule over you. The first for those is in 13:7 here. It says, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. See, isn't that kind of what I just told you? That's exactly what I was just trying to explain to you just a moment ago. Whose faith follow. Doesn't tell you to follow me. It tells you to follow my faith. All right? Now, there's a little difference in some of that too. Okay? There's some nuances in all of that. We're not to copycat other people. But what we are to do is emulate them as they follow Christ, the faith that is exhibited in their life. We're to follow after that. So you're not to strive to be like me and walk like me and dress like me and all that sort of thing, but you are called to emulate the faith that I present out here. And where does that faith come from? Well, that's from the Word of God. Where the faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so it's the Word of God. Goes back to that again and again and again and again and again. By the way, my spiritual gift probably would, we could guess at least 13, 14 times, depending on how many gifts you think there are, and see what people would think that would be. But my spiritual gift, God has called me to preach. I have no doubt of that. Shepherding goes along with that, and teaching goes along with that. And I'm a passable teacher and a passable preacher and all of those types of things. But my gift lies in a place that is invisible. My spiritual gift is faith. The spiritual gift of faith is simply a supernatural ability to believe God. To believe God. Whenever I see something that the Lord puts out in His Word, I just have no problem believing it. I have no problem. I am unwavering in what I see that He presents before me. I don't have any trouble believing in healing. I don't have any trouble in believing in the things that so many people put so many nuances into. My spiritual gift is faith. All right? I function in a certain role because I'm called to that role, but that's my gift. And, you know, that's also the place that the enemy wants to fight you in. Whatever your gift is, whatever you're strong in, that's also your weakness at times. And I'm happy to report that there have been very few times that my faith has been shaken over anything. Sometimes momentarily, until I'm reminded of what God says about something. And once I'm reminded of that, I have no trouble. No trouble sticking with it and sticking by what He said. Because He's true and every man's a liar, and I can go with Him with all of that. So there that is. Supernatural ability to believe and expect great things from God. I just expect God to do what He says He'll do. I just expect it. It's not that I'm that I'm just I'm not no better Christian or nothing. I just expect it. He said it. I expect it of him. He's put himself out there. He wouldn't have said it if he didn't mean it. And so let's just take him at his word. Let's take him at face value for what he says. Now we're off track again. Verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Paul believed that prayer changes things. The writer of this book believes that prayer changes things. Okay? Well, I made a slip up, didn't I? Do you believe that prayer changes things? Well, it does. Romans chapter 15, Ephesians chapter 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, all places where you can find that prayer changes things. Those are just a starting place to get us on the way to something bigger there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you." The writer of Hebrews believes the same thing that Paul believed and has a desire to see certain things take place. And he requests other people to come on board with praying to the end that these things might be realized in all of them. Paul also has a desire to reunite. The writer of Hebrews has this desire to reunite with the Hebrews, and he wants to do that very soon, as we find out here in the very end of the letter. Where you and I are told to pray for each other, and that we should ask prayer from each other. So, therefore, it's not good when we fail to pray for each other. Isn't that the truth? So we need to be careful about, you know, mouthing off that we're going to pray for somebody and then not doing it. Prayer does change things, and we have a responsibility to pray for each other. We also have a responsibility to ask for prayer from each other. And if that is the case, then we need to be sure that we take these things to prayer. It's one of the things and reasons that I believe that everybody ought to have a prayer list. And that prayer list ought to be a living document. That it ought to be updated regularly and immediately whenever things are asked of you. Because if you don't, you'll forget it. One of the things that I do on Sundays is I always keep a 3x5 card in my pocket. And invariably, I get asked a number of times to pray for certain things. Sundays are not the day, I'm just being honest with you. Sundays are not the day to ask a preacher for prayer. You would think it would be. But Sundays are just right on the edge of one of my most unfavorite days of the week. Because there's so much going on and so many distractions and so many pulls and pushes and things on your time. And you're trying to please, and you're trying to go, and you're trying to move, and you can lose sight. You can get backslid on a Sunday real easy as a preacher. Because everything begins to pull you in every different direction out there. So I've got the habit of whenever I'm asked for those things, I'll write those things down on that piece of paper, on that 3x5 card, so that I don't forget it, so that I don't neglect it, and so that I can go back into my prayer list and make sure that I put those things in there and actually pray for the things that people ask me about or put before me. I'm being a little facetious about Sunday not being one of my favorite days, but I tell you this, I love Wednesdays more than I do Sundays. The atmosphere is just so much more conducive to having a good time in the Lord on Sundays. There's so many responsibilities you have to tend to on a Sunday that it makes it very difficult. I'm really glad when my head hits the pillow on Sunday night and that we can move forward on to the next day. Do it. Keep a list. Keep a list of things. Keep that list active and keep it current. It'll be a blessing to you. Just like on Wednesday nights, I keep 3 weeks of the salt and light. I keep 3 weeks of those. And on the third week, that the one 3 weeks ago, I then take that and I put it in the trash. If things are on people's heart and minds, it'll show back up again within about 3 weeks. Okay? If it's something that needs to be refreshed, it shows back up in our prayer time and the requests for those things. Okay? So I don't keep them in perpetuity, but I do keep them 3 weeks. And I make a list every week of everything that you put out. Everything you ask for prayer here about, a lot of your praise requests and stuff, I put them on that list. So that in my quiet time, I can pray through those things during the week and lift those up again and again and again as we move through there. So I keep 3 weeks worth of that. Sometimes it's on there too. You made a prayer request and it's on there for all those times. If it's still on there 3 weeks in a row, I'll just go ahead and pencil that one in on the next one there because I know that it's on somebody's heart and mind and we need to keep praying about it, okay? I encourage you, keep a list. You're going to forget something and then it's going to be on you. Not going to be on the one that asks, it's on you whenever that takes place. So we need to take it serious and do that. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a wow right there. That one's a wow, okay? First thing that I want to knock out here before we get too far down here is the word perfect. You remember that when we're talking about perfect in Scripture here, we're not talking about sinless, okay? We're not going to be sinless this side of heaven, all right? So it's not talking about sinless perfection here. What it's talking about is it's talking about you living up to your potential at this given moment, living up to the potential that you have right now. With the teaching and the knowledge that you have, are you living up to your potential today? You see, there's things I don't know. There's things that I don't know, and there's things that I think I know. And there's things that I know that I ought to be involved in, and things that I know that I probably shouldn't be involved in. But being perfect means that I'm aware and that I'm moving and that I'm growing and that I am living up to the potential that I have today. All right? I'm not faking it. I'm not thinking of myself better than I ought to think. I'm not thinking of myself lower than I ought to think. I'm living up to the potential that I have today. You see, perfect for the Lord is different than perfect for me. Because the perfect that the Lord has is sinless. He lives up to His potential every day. He lives up to His potential perfectly every day. He is sinless in everything. He is on top of everything. He doesn't mess nothing up. He's living up to His potential. I need to be living up to the potential that I have in Him as best I know how. So perfect, get that kind of stuck back in your mind. So the writer here has already asked for prayer from the Hebrews, and then here he records, I think, his prayer for them. I think this is what he thinks and prays for these has been praying for these Hebrews here. He says, "The God of peace." There's no peace apart from God, by the way. He's the author of peace. He'll keep us in perfect peace. He says, if our mind is stayed on Him. Romans chapter 5, the first couple of verses over there says that it is only by grace that we can have peace with God. He's the God of peace. Goes on to say that brought again the dead from the dead our Lord Jesus. This is the first direct statement about the resurrection in the book of Hebrews. He's been talking about His death and what that death accomplished and all this sort of thing throughout the whole book, but this is the first indication in the book of Hebrews that we have of a resurrection. The peace we enjoy is a direct result of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's the point that he's trying to make to these folks here. Through his blood, he satisfied God. He fulfilled the law, and he paid the sin debt in full. So God put his stamp of approval on all that by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Goes on to say that great shepherd of the sheep. There's a lot of shepherds that watch for the souls of men and fight off wolves, but superior to all the under-shepherds is the great shepherd, you see. I'm a shepherd, but he's the great shepherd in all of this. It says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This covenant that we're talking about here isn't between us and Jesus. It's between God and Jesus is the everlasting covenant that he's talking about here. Jesus provided his own blood, sinless blood, and God is satisfied forever. The covenant's been satisfied. This is between God the Son and God the Father right here in this instance. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We didn't have nothing to do with it. We didn't have nothing to do with that. That is the everlasting covenant between God the Son and God the Father. Everlasting, by the way, if you'll take a good, long, hard look at that in the Greek, everlasting talks about starting in a point in time and going forward forever. Starting at a point in time and going forward forever. There's a little nuanced difference between everlasting and eternal. Okay? Everlasting and eternal. And here it says the everlasting covenant, which means that it had a point of beginning and continues on into the future. That's the blood of Jesus. That is the death of Christ on the cross. Fulfillment of the covenant between and the Father. Goes on to say, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. We're equipped and we are covered to do the work of glorifying the Father by glorifying the Son. We live up to the potential that we have in Christ, and we live up to that potential now. Live up to your potential now. Verse 22, and I beg you, brethren. Notice that the writer's not saying, I command you. This is kind of a pastor guy right here. All right? This is a shepherd right here. He's saying, I urge you, man. I'm pleading with you. Let's go this way. He's calling to folks to follow leadership. Come go with me. Come go with me. All right? There's a better way. Come go with me. Not, I'm going to be here. You go over and do it. Okay? He's a leader, shepherd. Not a command. He's a pleading type of shepherd here, asking his people basically to see the superiority of Jesus over everything. That's what this whole thing's been about, 13 chapters. The superiority of Jesus over every single thing. In other words, drop everything and come out here to Jesus. Drop everything that you've got out there and come to Jesus. Empty your hands, empty your foolish mind of the foolishness that's in it, and all the foolishness that's in your heart, and all the things that you have preconceived, and the ideas that you have. Drop all of that and come on out here to Jesus, because He's far better. He is far superior to anything that you have that you're holding in your hand. Verse 23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I'll see you. So whoever's writing this is really tickled that Timothy is out of jail now, that he's been set free, that he is no longer incarcerated, and talking about getting together and seeing these people over here. If you remember, a fellow by the name of Paul spent more time in jail than out of jail, and Timothy is following in his footsteps, spending a lot of time in jail for preaching the gospel. But now he's talking about him being set free, and that's basically the implication here is that that's a great thing. Can't wait till we get together and come to be where all of you guys are out there. Verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. So in this passage, in this chapter, he's talking about rulers and those that are overseers of the flock. First of all, he says, remember those that are ruling over you. Then in 17, he says, obey them that have the rule over you. And then finally here at this place, he says, say howdy to them. Salute them. Say howdy to your the leadership over at your church. Say hey to them. He goes on to say hello to all the brothers and sisters there. Say hello to the leaders. Say hello to the brothers and sisters there. All of us over here in Italy. All of us over here in Rome. And say hello to you. Salute you over there. And then finally, verse 25. Grace be with you all. Amen. So after picturing grace for 13 chapters, the writer closes up with grace as the last statement in the book. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. We are satisfied in grace. God's grace is sufficient for all of His children in every circumstance. By grace, we learn to walk as we should. By grace, we learn to run the race. By grace, we fight the good fight as a soldier of Jesus Christ. By grace, we learn to bear the cross of Christ, suffering outside the camp that we might one day reign with Him. It's by grace that we'll be rewarded. By grace that we'll sit with Jesus one day in a city whose builder and maker is God. And so I want to close the epistle with words that I can't improve on tonight. Grace be with you all. Amen. And that's all I got to say about that.